grace and for all that you do for us. And as we approach this part of Revelation, we just want to ask your wisdom in all things, Father, that we see this passage and this message for what it is and apply it correctly in our world today. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you rather be open-minded or narrow-minded? Open-minded or narrow-minded?
Open. Well, okay. Tell us what you really think, Sam.
And, you know, and that's normally the common answer. You know, when you look at the synonyms, reveal the difference between those two things as they're described culturally. If you are open-minded, you are accepting, tolerant, observant, unbiased, and understanding. If you are narrow-minded, culture would tell us that you are bigoted, conservative, hidebound, opinionated, reactionary, and intolerant. Okay. Our culture is beginning to define terms politically instead of what the words actually mean, but that's okay. So what is the answer supposed to be? Obviously, open-minded. We're supposed to be open-minded. My question is that always a good idea? One guy puts it this way. I love this. No sane person wants a banker who says 2 and 2 equals 3. We do not want a pharmacist who's just going to throw together any drugs that may suit his fancy and give them to you. We want him to follow the doctor's prescription exactly. That is true narrow-mindedness. We commend this quality in lesser matters of finance and health, but then we turn around and condemn it in matters of religion. What I want to suggest to you today is that there are areas in which we need to be open-minded. I get that. Nobody wants to be considered culturally, it says, bigoted and conservative and high. You notice how it's political in there? Conservative and hidebound and all that stuff. But at the same time, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, okay, that's the proviso here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and accepting of Him and His Word as God's Word, where God has spoken, the truth is not up for debate. We don't debate, do not murder. We don't debate the Scripture saying salvation is found in no one else except for the name of Jesus. We don't debate abstain from sexual immorality. We believe Jesus meant what He said, when he said the verse that Wayne was quoting, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so I want us to understand that we can be open-minded about a lot of things, but when it comes to God speaking through His Word and showing us what His thought is and teaching us how to be His, we need to be pretty narrow-minded. We have to realize He's defining those things and not us. And we need to believe something that sometimes, you know, the chattering classes of today find absolutely incredible. We believe that God has spoken in His Word and that His Word is basically to be obeyed and not debated. Okay, we sort of get that. In the letter to the church at Pergamum, the third or the fourth of the churches we've been studying in the churches of Revelation, Christ confronts a congregation that had become too open-minded for its own good. And we need to hear this. The church today needs to hear this. Because I think there may be a lot of churches that find themselves basically in the same position that church was in. Okay? So we need to be sure we understand it. And we want to learn some things from Jesus. Now, I want to make this statement very clear. I'm going to talk about some controversial issues. I'm going to talk about some issues that have been front page issues in the last few weeks. Okay? And I get that. But I want you to understand something. Jesus in this letter is not talking to the world. Jesus in this letter is not talking to those who are outside of the church and who are lost. Lost people do what lost people do. Okay? Everybody is lost until they come to Jesus, and we're all sinners saved by Christ inside the church, and we get that. Okay? So when I go through this, Jesus is going to say some really harsh things, but he's not saying any of these harsh things to people outside of the church. This is addressed to his people. So we want to make sure we get that. Because if we don't, this can get really crazy. And then we don't want it to get really crazy. It's not what he's talking about. He's not addressing the culture. He's not addressing a culture that's going downhill. He's not addressing what's going on in the world. He's not addressing what the Supreme Court has done. He's not addressing any of that. He is addressing his church. And we have to be absolutely certain we understand that and get that right. So when we read this letter, there are some things we can learn. Now let me read the letter first. This is Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. To the angel at the church at Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword." Won't you just love it when Jesus starts off with that? "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword, the one who is armed." I should have brought my sword out of my office. You know, it would have been really appropriate. It says, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. And you were holding onto my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you have those who hold on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Nicolaitans basically believe the same thing he'd been talking about, idol worship and sexual immorality. He says, "Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, let him listen. I will give the victor some hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." I just love doing Revelation because, just, you know, when you read these things, it's all so picturesque. He writes in pictures. But there's some basic lessons we can learn. Number one, no church can live on its past. The church at Pergamum had a great heritage. During the days of intense persecution, they had stayed true. They had even had, when he even mentions one guy who had been martyred there and played the ultimate price. And he says, "And you did not renounce your faith." Now, we don't know any more about this guy than that he was faithful, and even in the time of intense persecution, he was faithful even unto his death. You know, that used to sound a little foreign to us, but it's happening around the world right now to Christians who are staying faithful even to the point of death. But what matters here is, even though we don't know anything about this name, Jesus knows this guy and knows he would not give up. And though forgotten sometimes on earth, he is remembered in heaven. So were all the brave martyrs, most of them unnamed and unknown to the church at large, but their blood has become the seed of the church worldwide in persecution. The church is being persecuted right now. There are Christians being killed in Muslim countries and Hindu countries right as we speak. And, you know, and you can see it on television, on your computer. You know, when ISIS took over Mosul, you know, and you didn't see this on CNN, but they took a bulldozer and they bulldozed a huge trench in the ground, and they put 2,500 women and children whose only guilt was that they were Christians, and buried them alive. That was just a few months ago. So we read about this guy who stood under pressure. He says this church had a great heritage. They had stood up under persecution. That was pretty powerful. And they were honoring that. And it's right and good for the church to honor those who have gone before and stood strong. But the idea is, where are those heroes from the past today? Where are the Martin Luthers of the day, and the Spurgeons of today, and the Billy Grahams of today? Where are the modern soldiers of the cross? See? Who are going to stand up to the persecution? So he says to the church, first of all, "You guys are a great church, man. You have a great history. And you stood up. That was so powerful. So even when it was causing death, you stood firm." So he has some good things to say about them. But the second thing we learn is, no church can live by courage alone. Still saying some good things. He says, "I know where you live." I just want to stop right there. You know. Then just love Jesus writing to the church, and he goes, "I know where you live."
You know, that's just, you've got to think that out. You know, make application that any way you want. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name.
Now, remember last week we talked about the church at Smyrna and what a commercial center it was, and how it, you know, had won the contest to build the altar, the temple to Caesar, and every year they would gather together, and you know, and the whole town would proclaim Caesar as Lord. And the little church that existed in Smyrna was faithful and wouldn't do that and underwent tremendous persecution. Okay. Well, you've got to realize that Pergamum is just about 65 miles north of Smyrna on that trade route, and they were caught up in that same kind of a thing. They had a great university there that was said to have contained 200,000 scrolls or books. And it was the ancient capital of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And it had beautiful palaces and pagan temples. And they had a massive altar and temple to the god Zeus. And you know, it was known for its temple of... several pagan temples. It was just famous for all of that. It was just one of these places where all of that was taking place. And they had gotten caught up with Smyrna, with the worship of Caesar. So every year they would gather together and proclaim Caesar as Lord, just to make that one acclamation a year. And all of the pagan rites of antiquity that you can imagine were practiced in Pergamum. It combined a toxic mix of political power, pagan ritual, Greek philosophy mixed with Caesar worship. No Christian could do well in that, you know, there with good conscience. No Christian could participate in those things. And when Jesus said, I know where your Satan's throne is, he meant that Satan had found a place in that town where through all of these different things, he could exercise diabolical influence over the entire region. You know, that through some combination of idol worship and sensual pleasure, because many of the temple worship participants, you would go have sex with a temple prostitute, was part of the worship, he held sway over that city, and it was a region covered in just spiritual darkness. Okay. Having said all that, I think Satan still has some thrones today. I think there are areas and places where Satan has held sway for many years. And I'm not talking about, you know, the stories that missionaries tell. You know, because I have friends who are missionaries and tell stories of going into these places where, you know, the paganism is so ripe and Satan has such a control, and it's literally spiritual warfare, you know, fighting against that darkness of what's going on there. And I get that, and that's taking places in some places. But I think Satan has some thrones today in places of cultural influence, in great universities, and in the seats of political power, in the halls of commerce, and even some religious centers where prayer is offered many times a day, but Christ is nowhere to be found. I think Satan has many friends in halls of power, and he has many friends on Wall Street, many friends on the internet, in all kinds of places where anything is acceptable, everything is acceptable, except having faith in Christ. It's not easy to be a Christian in that environment. You can go out of this place today and talk about God all you want. You mention Jesus, you're going to lose your job. Satan has many thrones even today. And they're getting stronger. It was not easy to be a Christian in Pergamum. And it's not easy to be a Christian today in the great cities of Europe, or in the great universities of America, or in most parts of the Muslim world. It's not easy to be a Christian. I wanted to get one of those t-shirts that said, I survived 4 years of university without becoming a liberal. It's funny. It's political. It's funny, you know. Because it just seemed to be, just seems to grind. You get into most of the major universities and just grind for no reason at all, grind on Christianity. Everything else is totally acceptable except being a good person and a moral person and an upright person who believes in Jesus. So it's not easy to live in a place where Satan has power and sway, and yet that's what it is. A great battle rages between the God of this world and the God of the Bible. And that battle was being fought in Pergamum, just as it is today. And Jesus says, hey, you guys have a great heritage, and largely you're fighting the battle. I know where you are. I know how powerful the enemy is. You know, I can just see Jesus, you know, just got such a heart of compassion for his church. These are his people. He says, I know where you are. I know it's tough where you are. You know, I know it's tough where you are. And I want you to think about that. You know, Jesus said, I know where you live. I know it's tough where you are. Take that personally. Jesus knows you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he knows you. He knows where you are. He knows it's tough where you are. He knows that. And he appreciates that, and he wants you to hang through. We talked this morning about in Sunday school about the Israelites coming back after 50 years of captivity, and they got a chance to start to rebuild, and Jerusalem was just a pile of rubble. And the first thing they did was build an altar and pledge allegiance to the Lord and begin to offer sacrifices. And then they built a foundation. They cleared the rubble and built a foundation, and they stopped and praised God. They stood up in the middle of the rubble and praised God. For me, I can't help but think of the different times in my life when it seemed like one day everything was fine, the next day I wake up and I'm standing in a pile of rubble. What do you do? See, these people chose to praise God. See, and that's sort of the idea that the church at Pergamum had largely done that. And so he had some praise for them. But they did have a problem. Because no church can live with error in its midst. He says, verses 14 and 15, Nevertheless, you guys have a great heritage, you really fought the battle well, but nevertheless, I have a few things. You have people there who hold on to, and then he goes into the teachers of Balaam who taught Balak to entice Israelites by eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality, and those who hold on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans who basically said you can believe in Jesus and still participate in all the pagan rites and still have, you know, be free sexually to do whatever you want. Basically the same teaching, different guys. You know, and the hub of the problem was, you guys have a great heritage, you have fought the battle, but I have this issue with some of you because you have some who hold on to this. You have some who hold on to those things. And in those five words, the weakness is found in this otherwise great congregation. You see, the problem wasn't that they didn't have a great heritage. They did. The problem wasn't that they didn't fight the battle. The problem came that they fought the battle against the enemy out there, but they didn't deal with it inside. They had some false teachers who were teaching some false ideas that were contrary to what God said, and they just sort of tolerated it. They just sort of went along with it. They just sort of let it happen. They would not practice church discipline. And in the name sometimes of misguided love, they refused to deal with those who were teaching those teachings and saying those things. Both phrases refer to the same general tendency. There were some in the church who advocated loose doctrine and loose morality in the name of being open-minded, and they held that Christian church should be an exceedingly broad fellowship that just welcomes anybody and doesn't matter what you do. One guy called it broad churchism. Evidently, at the first church in Pergamum, they would say something like this. We preach the old doctrines of the faith, doctrines handed down to us from the apostles. But if you do not agree, we will still make room for you within our fellowship. If you disagree about idol worship, you may still be counted among us. If you frequent the temple prostitutes, we frown upon it, but you may still be happy, have a happy welcome here. If you dislike the preaching about heaven and hell, you may still be part of our congregation. It was very seductive. You know, it was very much the church of the open door. Come one, come all, come as you are. But when it pressed too far, it became a church that ended up with a mixture of truth and error, purity and impurity, sooner or later, evil tends to corrupt and spread so that sin no longer seems sinful. Now, we see that happening in the culture. It always happens in the culture. It happens in every culture. It's happening in our culture. We see that.
in the arena of sexual ethics. You know, because suddenly all the things that for thousands of years were wrong to just about everybody recognized what marriage was and what was right and wrong and sexually more immorality. It was been recognized for the history of man up until now. And suddenly it's okay. Culture changes. And culture has a tendency to slide down into a well that is, you know, usually not good. We see that in the culture. Okay, the culture is lost. That's, we get that. But you see, Jesus isn't addressing the culture. He's saying that in his church, he said, whoa, this shouldn't be happening here. He says, church isn't to be that open-minded that it's all okay, do what you want, just believe in Jesus, have Jesus in your heart, it doesn't matter, you're fine. That's not what the Bible says. When the Bible says anything, he's addressing his people, not addressing the world here, he's not talking to the world. He's not attacking the world. He's not saying anything to anybody out there who's lost and doesn't know Jesus. He's saying to his people, to the church, hey, this ought not to be. I read one guy, and he put it very specifically, and I'm just going to go through the stages. I didn't create this. I just saw this, and it's sort of like, you know, Carrie, that's probably pretty true. It's probably what happened at Pergamum. Church takes a stand in favor of things like traditional marriage and all of those things that are at the forefront today. And the church receives public ridicule for its stand. And some people in the church begin to feel uncomfortable with all the negative publicity. And then the church begins to de-emphasize its position in order not to offend people they're trying to reach with the gospel. And then they begin to wonder if these things that they're standing against in morality and marriage and all of those things and dealing with sexuality are actually wrong. Maybe they're not wrong. And then they find ostensibly Christian writers. There are always some who are out there. You know, there's always people in a spectrum of right and left and conservative and liberal and how we look at it. There's always somebody on both ends of the spectrum. So they find somebody that says, it's all okay. You know, in fact, Kathy and I were watching the news the other day or listening to something and after the Supreme Court ruling, you know. And, you know, that has to do with our culture. And, okay. I get that. The culture is lost. Not to be unexpected. But they were interviewing a pastor and his wife. And the pastor says, well, the Bible absolutely has nothing to say about homosexuality. I'm going to back up and back away. You know. I mean, that's just an outright lie. Somebody's being a little too accommodating. See? Now, what was happening was the church then moves to a position of silence on the issue and they start being quiet about it, and then they begin to just sort of welcome everybody, and pretty soon the church is schizophrenic. And that's what was happening at Pergamon. They were schizophrenic. They had, on one level, they had a bunch of people who remained faithful and they just believed in the Lord and did everything, tried to do everything right. And then they had, on another level, they had those who were tolerating, those who promote unbiblical and ungodly teaching. They were contrary to what the Bible says. And so on one level, they had people who were just sort of gone along. They didn't really even realize things had changed. And on another level, there was something totally different happening. Now, no church can remain in that condition. However you feel about it, no church can remain in that schizophrenic condition. No church can live in a divided state forever. So Jesus says, repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and fight with them, against them, with the sword of my mouth. Now, he's not talking to the world. He's not talking to the culture. He's not talking to the Supreme Court. He's not talking to anybody out there. He's talking to his church. His church, which is supposed to be holy and true. Now, are we all sinners saved by grace? Yes. Do we all mess up? Yes. Nobody's claiming any perfection here. And in fact, if the church is going to take stands on morality, the church better make sure that we're doing everything we can to be moral and upright in everything we claim to be. If we're living a lie, that's going to come out. We need to see that. We need to understand that. We need to make sure we're right with the Lord and dealing with this the right way in our own selves. The revival and being holy and righteous before God starts in a circle we draw around ourselves. We've got to get that.
But this was a church that had, this church had a group that were doing that and another group who were just totally off in the other direction. And Jesus says, I'm going to come back and fight against you. We like to think, you know, people like that, well, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to do something about all of this. Yeah, he's not going to do anything to the culture. Jesus isn't going to come back and attack the culture. He's going to come back and deal with his church.
That makes us shake in our boots a little bit. He takes personal offense when his church harbors and condones what he has plainly said is immorality. And the church has to deal with that. See, their problem was not that they were in a lost culture. They were in a horrible culture, much worse than ours is even yet. The problem wasn't that they weren't there. They had done well in the past. The problem was that somewhere along the line, they began to compromise. They began to buy into the idea that we just need to be open-minded and love everybody and it's going to be okay. Well, God does love everybody. He loves every single lost person out there. He loves every single lost person out there as much as he loves you and I. He doesn't love them any more, doesn't love them any less. Didn't die for them any more or any less than he died for us. We need to understand that. And the point of God's love and how God's loved people, we're all on the same plane. And he doesn't like their deeds of immorality. He doesn't like our deeds of immorality. It's all on the same plane. The moment a Christian starts thinking, hey, I'm better because I'm better than... Yeah, we're off the plane. That's not where God is. Okay? That's not where God is. That's not the issue. But the issue is the church is supposed to be reflective of him. And he takes it personally when it isn't. Sort of the church sort of has to decide what it's going to be. The church sort of has to decide. The church in our country has to decide. The church around the world has to decide. And the churches that are citing, I'm going to stand for Christ, they're undergoing persecution. They're being killed. You know, we're not there yet in this country, but we're getting closer and closer and closer and closer and closer. Because things work in a certain way. If you read your history, when Hitler came to power in Germany, one of the first things that happened was he began to, number one, he disarmed his citizens. He literally said, we now have the first safe society in modern civilization. That's what he said. He disarmed his citizens, took their weapons away. We now have the safest society in modern history. Then he found a group to vilify and make the villain, and he turned around and murdered 6 million Jews. You disarm the people, they're no longer citizens, they're subjects, and then you find somebody to make evil, to make them look bad, to concentrate the hatred in that direction. Does any of this sound familiar? That's normal. That's the way the world works. But see, it's not the way it's supposed to work here in God's church. Jesus said, you come to me or you depart from me. And he had a problem. He said, I'm going to come. You know, we talk about Jesus coming back and he came the first time riding on a donkey, which was a sign of peace. When he comes back, he's riding on a war horse covered in blood. And that's not his blood. That's a picture of Jesus coming back. It's a picture of a warrior coming back, and he's coming back angry. You think he's angry at sinners for being sinners? Is that who he's angry with? Well, I think not. He died for them. Think of the worst, most despicable people and things that you can imagine. Jesus loved them and died for them and wants them to come to him in repentance and give them grace and holiness and forgiveness and joy and all of those things that they're trying to fulfill in their life by doing those things. When Jesus comes back, he's going to be ticked. I'm afraid he's going to be ticked at us. More than the world. For just being the world. There's a warning here. And it's powerful. And it's not to the lost. It's not to the world. It's not to people out there. He says to the church.
He says, I understand sin. I understand everybody's lost. I understand where the cultures go. Jesus is going, I understand that. And I love those people. I want them to come. I want them to have a full, rich life. I want them to know this for grace and forgiveness and joy and all of this that he has for us. And be able to welcome them into heaven. That's what he wants. This is what he died for. He says, but when my own people won't stick up for me, that's what makes him angry. He says, I'm going to come and fight them. No church can long survive with that divided schizophrenic state. You end up deciding what side of this you're going to fall on. You're going to be for Jesus, or you're going to be for the cultural standard. You know, you're going to be for the cultural standard. You know what that difference is? It's really simple. We can, you know, it gets real complicated when you read all the stuff and, you know, the culture is changing and morals are changing and, you know, no, it's a simple, simple concept. You know what it is? Doing what's right or doing what you feel. The heart, in fact, there's a quote in Patriot's Heart today in the bulletin that deals with this. Is our culture has adopted the idea that how you feel, your emotions of the moment, how you feel about something is more important and has a higher priority than anything that would define right and wrong. So anything that's been defined for the history of man as right and wrong is thrown out the window if that's not how you feel. So it's not a matter of what you do anymore. It's a matter of, you know, we don't want to offend anybody's feelings. Hey, grow up. Grow some skin, man. We get our feelings hurt. That's part of growing up. But now, man, you hurt somebody's feelings, you're going to get sued because, oh, heaven forbid, you hurt their heart. On the other hand, we're supposed to do what's right in spite of how we feel. We're supposed to know what's right and do what's right. And if we do the right actions, the right feelings will follow. If we follow the feelings, the wrong actions will follow. But no church can also exist without a word of hope. And so Jesus didn't, you know, the last thing Jesus wanted to do was end his letter saying, hey, I'm coming and I'm mad. You know, that's the last thing Jesus wanted to do. I'm coming back and I'm ticked. You guys are in for it, man. You know, that's the last thing Jesus wanted. So he doesn't want to leave them without hope. So he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The hidden manna speaks of personal communion with the Lord. He says, you know, if you remain faithful, you and I, we're going to get close. Isn't that the idea of what being a Christian is, being close to Jesus? He says, if you remain faithful and strong, man, you and I are going to be tight. You and I are going to be tight. Just stay true. Just stay true. Just stay true. Stay true to me. Stay true to the Bible. Stay true to these things. And you and I, then he says, we're going to share. We're going to be tight. We're going to be close. That's a pretty powerful picture, you know. And I like that. And he says, you know, it's sort of like what he said to the lady, in Samaria at the woman at the well. He said, he who comes and drinks of me will never thirst again. He said, I'm living bread and living water. Come and we'll be close. See? So he says, if you remain, if you stay strong, if you have victory in the end, you stay strong, man, you and I, we're going to be close. And then he says, you know, we're going to give you a white stone with a new name on it. Now the white stone represents purity and acquittal and purity, that you've been forgiven and made pure by him. Not that you're pure in and of yourself, but that you're made pure through his forgiveness. Did we get that? And then he says, I'm going to give you a new name. Now, I'll tell you what, nobody really knows what that means. I was reading a bunch of stuff, and nobody really has a great grip on that. You know, everybody has sort of an opinion of what this new name is. And the more I read about it, the more I looked at this, and you see this in other passages, you know, I was trying to deal with this. But I'm thinking that perhaps an illustration from human nature will suffice here. Almost every married couple have pet nicknames for each other. Usually the nicknames are funny.
And sometimes they bear allusions to events that the husband and wife have shared together. Often they are romantic in nature. And they are usually so intimate in nature that they're never really shared with anybody else. Okay, you get that? Husband and wife sometimes have a pet nickname, and they never would never say that in public. That's just between the two of them, because who knows what it's referring to. You know, and it's difficult to write about this, not because it's embarrassing and not even because it's so personal, but because really there's no examples I'm going to give you. You know, you just sort of have to think this one out for yourself. You know, every married couple knows what I'm talking about. You know, and these personal things are not going to be shared, you know, for the obvious reasons. And also, they wouldn't make sense outside of that relationship. Right? They wouldn't make any sense outside of that relationship. They are unique and individual to that husband and that wife. And I think maybe this is a clue of what he's talking about. Because, let's face it, I have Googled my name. I have Googled my name. In fact, before there was Google, when I was going to school in Long Beach, and I was just living in Long Beach going to school, there were 6 William Haleys in Long Beach. In just Long Beach. So I know there's a bunch of us that have this name. And what's amazing is, from the research I could do, some were white, some were black, there was a couple Asian, and one guy, one picture I saw, looked Hispanic. And we all have the same name. That's pretty cool. You know, walk up and say, brother, you know, we're one, we're all the same. And I met some of these guys, you know, they have the same name. This is pretty cool. Now what happens? Now, if that's just Long Beach, how many are there in the country? There could be hundreds of us, all the same name. So when we get to heaven, is there going to be William Haley number 1, William Haley number 2, William Haley number 4,367? No. I think what this means is there's a new name that God has given you. And He looks at you and He sees something special. And He gives you that name. He gives you that. It represents in His mind, it is what it makes you uniquely you. That you stand out above all others in His mind because of this. And Jesus said, man, if you just hang in there, you know, I have a new name for you. I have a new name for you. You're going to come be with me, and I have a new name for you. You are unique to me. Just like your fingerprints. Just like your retina scan, just like your DNA is unique to you, you have a name that is unique to me because we're close, we're tight. Remember, you're going to have communion with me, we're tight. We're going to have this nickname for each other. And I have one for you that is powerful. I think if we could see God's nickname for us and what God has seen in us and His name for us, man, we would just like, oh, really? You call me that? You know, you call me that, you know? You would sort of see it in the nicknames we give people.
William the Conqueror.
Remember the movie Braveheart? About William Wallace? True story. Didn't tell the whole story because William Wallace was actually a very educated man. He was a pastor, a minister, who was standing for his faith and for his freedom. You don't get that in the movie, but that's what it was all about. It wasn't about his wife. It was about his faith and freedom. But they called him Braveheart. And when you think, guys, that God has a name like that for you, just stay true. I have a name for you. To me, you're Braveheart. Yeah. To me, you're the Gladiator. You know, whatever it is He calls you, He's got a name for you. Isn't that cool? He says, you just got to, in this moral cesspool you're living in, you just got to stay true to me. I have a name. We're going to be tight, and I have a name for you. Wow. That's going to be sort of fun. We're all just going to be walking around going, you know, hi, Bill, how you doing? Look at our white and stone. Yeah. You show me yours, I'll show you mine. You know, we get to heaven, you're going to be, you know, it's going to be sort of cool, isn't it? Because God's going to reveal to us, if we stay true, how He sees us. Now, I'm speaking in the masculine here, obviously, with those terminologies. Ladies, it's going to be a little different for you. It really is.
because it's going to appeal to your heart. Because just like every man needs to have a battle to fight, and a beauty to rescue, and a cause to stand for, every woman has a beauty to live up to inside. Every woman wants to be captivated and captivating. There are things that touch a woman's heart. I want to tell you, ladies, your name is going to reflect that. Your name is going to reflect that. It's going to reflect the beauty that God sees in you and your strength that is uniquely yours. Powerful stuff. You get the idea. God has that in store if we just stay true. The world is out there. It's going to do what it's going to do. Lost people are going to be lost people, and the culture is following a track that cultures have followed for the history of civilization in our world. Every civilization that has fallen has followed the track we're on, starting off strong, starting off moral, with some moral standards and traditional values, and then they get a couple hundred years down the road and they start abandoning those things. And right before the collapse of that civilization or that empire, things that are happening in our country are happening. Abandonment of traditional values, abandonment of the things they believed in, abandonment of things that the country was founded on, and let's all do whatever we feel, and then the collapse of that civilization happens pretty quickly. So we're right there at the end of the Western civilization as we know it. Historically speaking, there's no way around that. That's not the issue. It really isn't. The issue is you and I, as God's people, being true to His Word, standing for what is right, staying strong, staying loving. We're not here to pronounce judgment on the world. The world does that. The world says we're doing that. You know, I mean, there's a few little nut cases that do that, but that's not our job. Our job is to love with the love of Christ and try to show that love to everyone we meet, that Jesus loves them and wants them within His family. That's our job, to stay strong, stay true, and stay a witness. That's the idea. We don't want to be a church like Pergamum that compromised a little too much. You know, we want to stay true, which means staying loving and staying kind and staying gentle, but staying true to God's Word. That's the idea. Father, help us as we study this. It's difficult. It's so difficult because we see what's going on in our world and we see what's happening here. Lord, the last thing we want is you come back being angry with us. We don't want that. We want to be close to you. We want to be tight. We want to learn that special name you have for each of us that stands out for what we are to you. We want that victory, Father, and that hope. We realize that may mean we're not exactly popular. That may mean that in the world's eyes, we're not exactly open-minded. Well, in this area, we're not. In this area, you know, we don't really have an opinion. We just stand with you. Whatever you say, we go with. And your word is full of love, even for those who are lost, especially for them. Bless us to that, Father, today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.